Good morning. How's everybody? Starting to thaw? I apologize. I don't know what happened. Blame it on the Canadians because there's got a door up there, and if they don't keep it shut, then it spills. We got some Canadians back here. I'm sorry. It's cold up there all the time. No, it's just a rare occasion, but it does happen. We do get cold weather, but it doesn't stay cold. That's the good thing. Go outside today, you can put on your bikini and go lay out. So make up for all the sun that you lost. Open your Bibles with me, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 8. As we continue our study there, we were in 8 last time in the first 6 verses, and we're going to be again this time covering the same verses, but a different subject just because there's so much here. This book is jam-packed with information. No way that you can cover it in a short sermon series. No way you can cover it in a brief Bible study. It requires a lot of time, a lot of reminding and reviewing and all that kind of thing in order to keep things in focus. And as it's packing a lot of things in there, this majority of Revelation speaks of only a 7-year period of time. In fact, there's more said about this 7-year period of time. Not just in Revelation, but in your whole Bible. There is more said about this 7-year period of time than any other time period. No exceptions, including the first coming of Christ. Even as much as we preach about his, you know, his death, burial, resurrection, as in no way to shadow that and say it's not important. It definitely is. And his birth and all those things. But as far as the amount of information the Bible gives, it gives way more information about his second coming than it does his first. And so it requires, therefore, a ton of our focus in order to get through it. Now we've reached a milestone here. Let's consider, we read again here in verse 1 of chapter 8, this milestone. It says, when he, that is Jesus, broke the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Like I said, we've reached a milestone in the progress of the end time events. A significant milestone, the halfway point, if you will, of the 7 years that are being spoken of here in Revelation, being illustrated here in Revelation. In order to demonstrate this, we need to back up and take a look at where we have been so that we can determine where we are. If you were with us a couple of months ago, you'll remember that we were studying in the book of Daniel as a part of our prophecy study here in the book of Revelation. We saw there in the book of Daniel that the angel Gabriel came to Daniel. It wasn't the first time you see Gabriel in the New Testament. He's an Old Testament character. In fact, he was prior to the Old Testament as an angel. He comes to Daniel and he gives him an incredible prophecy. And he says, this prophecy is for your people, he says to Daniel, and for your city, which limits it to what? The Jews and Jerusalem. Doesn't apply to America. You hear a lot of this weirdo stuff that's out there. Listen to the context. If they say it's for Israel, it's for Israel. It's not for any of the Americans or the British or the Europeans or anything. It's only for Israel. This incredible prophecy said it's limited to this small group of people, the Jews and their city. And then he says, he says 77s have been decreed for your people and for your city. And we saw that refers to 70 weeks of 7 years, which gives you a total of 490. 490 years, he says, has been decreed for your city and for your people. And he gives this incredible scope to end all sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness. We haven't even reached that 490 years as we speak right now. 483 years, as we saw as we studied that, of those 490 years were contiguous. They started at a very specific date. We know what that date is. We know historically when that was, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Those 483 years begin to tick off. And in fact, they were to the day. And when you follow them to the day of a 360-day calendar, not 365, the calendar's changed about 700 B.C. Don't know why. But 360-day calendar, 30-day month, that makes a lot more sense than the crazy calendar we have right now. Is this leap year? I can't even remember. At least this month is a 28-day month. Sometimes it's less. But then other months are 30 and some are 31, you know, and it wasn't that way always. The previous calendars prior to 700 B.C., all calendars, including the Mayans and the Sumerians and all kinds, they all kept a 360-day calendar. So your biblical calendar is 360 days. So over 360-day calendar, I'm sorry, calendar? 360-year count. No, it's days, right. I'm confused here. Let's get back to the Bible. 360-day calendar. You get this 483 years, starting from the decree to rebuild and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, comes, which, by the way, brings us to, of all dates in Christ's ministry, brings us to Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Now, you would think that God would have predicted, if he's going to predict anything of Christ to the day, it would have been his crucifixion or his resurrection or maybe his birth. As important as all those things are, God predicts the day of his triumphal entry, because it's about Jerusalem and it's about Israel. That was the day that Jesus orchestrated his presentation as Israel's king. If you'll recall, the previous 3 years of his ministry, Christ kept everybody from calling him king. He feeds the 5,000. It says they were about to make him king. And what does he do? He disperses them, sends the disciples off, and goes himself walking across the Sea of Galilee. He casts a demon out of an individual, and as the demon's coming out of him, the demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus shushes him, doesn't allow him to speak. He heals different individuals, if you'll remember, and he heals them, and he says, "Don't go tell anybody." And he didn't do that once. He did it multiple times, because his day wasn't here. But there came a day in which not only did he allow people to call him king, he orchestrated, if you'll recall. He sends his disciples ahead to the village. They get a donkey. He tells them exactly how it's going to go. They're going to say, "Why are you taking this donkey?" And you're going to say, "The king needs it. The master needs it." And you're going to bring the donkey, and I'm going to ride on it. And as he rides down the eastern slope the eastern direction into the city of Jerusalem off the Mount of Olives, the disciples begin to throw their cloaks in the road and palm branches in the road, and they begin to say, "Hosanna in the highest," quoting from the Psalms. It's a psalm specifically for Israel's Messiah, Israel's king. And the Pharisees especially, they always come to our rescue if we fail to recognize what's going on. They always come to our rescue, and they said, "Listen, stop your disciples," to Jesus. "They can't say this about you." And what did he say to them? "I tell you the truth, if they be quiet," what? "The rocks will cry out." So the previous 3 years, nobody can call him king, or he doesn't allow him. And then this day, he orchestrates it. Why? Because it's the day. 483 years before, predicted the day in which he would present himself to Jerusalem. In fact, he goes and, if you recall, weeps over Jerusalem on that day and said, "If you had only known this day what would make for peace, but now," not his crucifixion 4 days later, "now it will be far from you." Israel was, if you will, at least temporarily, functionally disowned there, not the crucifixion. Crucifixion was a precipitating factor. But it was the thing that set it all into motion was the fact that they didn't know their king and they didn't recognize their day. And so that specific day, so 483 years of the 490 that were prophesied or predicted by the angel Gabriel have been completed. So we only have 7 left. What we find out is this 7 year, this last week, if you will, of Daniel is a floater. Even to this day, this floater has not begun. It's going to begin at a specific date, after an undisclosed amount of time. And that time period is the time period between that and now. We're still in that time period. We're still in this undisclosed amount of time, this time that wasn't spoken of in the Old Testament, only revealed in the New Testament, the time that we otherwise call the age of the church. It's an anomaly in the Old Testament, represented by a hyphen or a comma in the Old Testament. The Jews don't recognize it. They know they're in a time in which their scripture says nothing about. For 2,000 years we've had this. But there's coming a day in which this final 7, this final week of years, is going to start ticking off again. And it's going to be inaugurated or set into motion by an individual that we refer to otherwise as the Antichrist. He does this by making a covenant with Israel, again, according to what Daniel was prophesied in the book of Daniel. And I put that part on the screen for you. There in Daniel 9, all these things I've been talking about in Daniel are in the Daniel 9, the preceding verses. But this last verse here in Daniel 9 is one I want us to focus on because it's significant for our study here in the book of Revelation. This last 7 is going to be set off by a guy that we call the Antichrist. He, that is the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with the many, referring to only Israel. This is only a prophecy about Israel, not about anybody else. Now, of course, it affects everybody else, but it's only exclusively about Israel. He, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7, 1 week. And that's all we've got, right? That final week, when he does this, these 7 years are going to tick off to the day, and nothing's going to stop them. And at the end of them, the world as we know it is going to cease to exist. And I don't mean the whole world is going to be changed. I just mean the nations as you know them, geography as you know it, the population as you know it, shoo, gone. So this seven begins, and he's the one that sets it off. And notice what happens. He doesn't just let it go. He makes this covenant of peace with Israel, but he stops it in the middle, exactly the middle. It says, in the middle of the seven, which is, what's half of seven? 3.5. The Bible says it's going to be to the day. In fact, if you want to question that, the Bible refers to it 4 different ways. It calls it 3.5 years. It calls it time, times, and half a time, which is also, it's just a clouded way of saying 3.5 years. It also calls it 42 months. And it also says it's 1,260 days. So however you want to cut it, down to the day, this guy's going to stop it. He's going to put a stop, it says, an end to the sacrifice and offering, which can only happen in a temple, which tells us there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. This man, this Antichrist, is going to do it. And on the wing, it says, of the temple, he will set up an abomination, which refers to an idol, that causes desolation. In other words, causes God to produce desolation over the whole earth. He's going to set up an idol of himself, and he's going to seat himself, as we're going to see in just a second, in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. He's going to say, you know what? Done with all this sacrifice stuff. I'm God. I'm Christ. I'm the one you've been worshiping. I'm your deliverer. No need to sacrifice in the temple anymore. I'm setting my image up, and I'm setting myself up as king of everything. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Exactly 3.5 years into this 7-year period, and it's going to start a time of what the Scriptures calls the Great Tribulation. Now, we've had tribulation. Tribulation lasts for the whole 7. But the Great Tribulation starts exactly 3.5 years into it. Notice the result of it. Until the end that is decreed is poured out on him and, by the way, everybody else. So we have this story that's given to us. And by the way, it coincides with the breaking of the first seal in the book of Revelation, if you'll recall. We're in the 7th seal here in chapter 8. The first seal was broken back here in chapter 6, just to be, as a reminder. John says, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and the one who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We saw that this is the Antichrist. Now, the only other person riding a white horse in the book of Revelation is actually Jesus. He has multiple crowns. This one only has one. He's on a white horse, but he's a fake. He's carrying a bow, notice, without arrows, which was a symbol in many cases in ancient times of a covenant. If you'll recall, God put a bow in the heavens as a covenant with Noah, right? The rainbow. It's not just the fact that we call it that it is a rainbow. That's actually the way they considered it. It's a bow. So it's a covenant. This guy comes carrying a covenant of peace. Remember, he's going to come on a two-party ticket or a two-line platform. One, making brokering peace in the Middle East, which hasn't happened up to this time, 2,500 years. And he's going to also come on the ticket of signs and wonders. Both of those things. He's going to say, I'm bringing peace, and ultimately, I am God. And he's going to come on that ticket, and people are going to believe him. They're going to accept him. But in the middle of that, as he starts this covenant, in the middle of that 7-year covenant, of course, he's going to break it. And it tells us here in 2 Thessalonians exactly what he's going to do. He will oppose and exalt himself above everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Again, requires there to be a temple over there. There isn't one right now. So expect one to be built. I don't know when, but expect it. Proclaiming, notice, himself to be God. He's not just going to be a world leader. He's going to say, I am God, and you're going to worship me as God, or you're going to die. He's going to kill a bunch of people because they refuse. And so this guy is going to be diabolical and amazing and something else. And Jesus speaks of this very thing. He says this, quoting from the book of Daniel, in fact, or speaking about the book of Daniel. Daniel 27. Here's Jesus. Here we go. Therefore, when you see the abomination, Jesus says, of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet. By the way, you know one of the most disputed books in your Old Testament is the book of Daniel? Do you know why? Because there's such precise prophecies about the Middle East and about our current situation, about the events that took place between the last writings of your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the coming of Jesus about, of course, as we understand it, A.D. 1. So there's such precise writings and such precise predictions in this 483-year prediction, which happened to the day, that many people say there's no way a guy could have written this beforehand. In fact, they say, and many people, by the way, with the title of theologian say this. Many people with pulpits say this. They say that Daniel couldn't have written this book. It had to have been written in the 1st or 2nd century A.D. The problem with it is, the problem with that position, we can argue that we can say whatever stupid thing we want to say, can't we? The problem with it, the one that piques the stupidity, is that Jesus quotes from this book. And notice who he says wrote that book. Who does he say? Daniel did. So who are you going to believe? A guy with a bunch of letters behind his name sitting behind a mahogany desk, or Jesus? May I suggest to you that if you disagree with Jesus, you are an idiot? Can I just go on record just to say that? No offense. That's just what you are. It's not offensive if it's true, right? It's offensive if it's not true. But if you disagree with Jesus, you're an idiot. These guys are idiots. The same group says that, for instance, here's some idiocy, just to bring you into my world. They say that Isaiah was written by two different people. Where do they get that from? I don't know. I'm just telling you that's what they say. And there's a big group of them out there, powerful people saying this. The problem with it is that Jesus quotes from both parts of Isaiah that are in dispute, and he attributes both of them to one Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So who are you going to go with? Jesus or these idiots? Same group says that Moses didn't write the first five books of your Bible. Jesus quotes from all five books. You know who he attributes the writing to? Moses. So who are you going to go with? See, it's very simple. We have all this intellectual, supposedly theological stuff going on, and Jesus has already set the record straight. I'm going with Jesus, guys. The rest are idiots. They really are. They really are. No use even messing with them. Jesus speaks of this occasion, this thing that takes place here, when you see the abomination that Daniel spoke of, writing 500 years prior to Christ, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, which again is in the temple, requires a temple to be built. Then there will be a great tribulation. Remember, this abomination that makes desolation is the idol and the man himself, the Antichrist, setting himself up to be worshipped. This is an abomination that's going to make desolate. There have been other idols, but not one that requires God to judge thoroughly. This one will. Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. Now, as I've said many times, that this is at the halfway point of what we refer to as the tribulation. Halfway. We're 3.5 years into a 7-year period that ends it all, right? There has been tribulation prior to this, but nothing compared to what is going to happen after this, according to Jesus and according to what you're going to read here in the book of Revelation. Things are going to go from, they've been bad, but they're going to get much, much worse. Let's consider it. That brings us back around, by the way, to where we are in our study of Revelation. That's just what it says here. It brings us back to what is being happening here. The 3.5-year mile marker is exactly where we are in chapter 8, verse 1. This is the 3.5-year mile marker. Jesus was handed from the throne, his father sitting on the throne, a document written on the front and the back, a scroll. Sealed with how many seals? 7. So how many seals does he have to break until the document is officially open? 7! Now he's been breaking seals and there have been judgments pealing forth, but the document, guys, is still not even open yet. So I would think that if breaking the seals brings judgment, opening the document really brings judgment. And that's exactly what happens. Now we've got the document open, it's going to get much worse. You're at the exact 3.5-year mile marker, and that's exactly what's taking place here as this scroll, Jesus finally breaks the scroll open, and the last will and testament of God is being revealed and ushered in. And many things are happening simultaneously at this 3.5-year mile marker, so listen carefully, okay? Many things happening almost simultaneously. First of all, we've already seen the Antichrist is breaking the covenant with Israel, setting himself up to be worshipped, abomination that makes desolate, right? In addition, we haven't talked about them yet, at least not in detail. You have two witnesses who were in the form of the prophets of the old days, of the Old Testament. They have been prophesying in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. At the 3.5-year mile marker, they are killed by the Antichrist. We're going to read about them in chapter 11. They're killed by the Antichrist, so that's happening in addition to the Antichrist setting himself up to be worshipped. In addition to that, the Antichrist is also supposedly killed himself. And supposedly resurrects. The reason why I say supposedly, because there's some that say that he actually is killed and he actually does resurrect. I'm of the camp that says he just fakes it because he's faking everything else. that he's a fake. He's a fake Christ, so he fakes a resurrection. The bottom line is, it doesn't matter. Everybody believes him. And so they worship him. Who is able to make war with the beast, and who is able to stand against him? Because obviously, if he did resurrect, you can't kill him, right? So they're amazed by this guy, and they're going to follow him literally straight to hell. And overarching all of these things, at the 3.5-year mile marker, again, simultaneously with all these things, we have the trumpets of God that begin to peal forth. And I would say, as a result of these things as well. Because this guy sets himself up to be worshipped, it's an abomination that brings desolation from where? From heaven, you see. It's been bad. But God doesn't like the people down here. They're doing horrible things, and he's judging them. But can't he just snap his fingers and wipe them all out? Yeah. So has he been holding back at this point? Yes. But he's not going to hold back anymore. He's going to be praised for such as we follow, as we read, following in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of specifics here about the seven-year period. As I said, more specifics about the seven-year period than any other period in the Scriptures. So, perfectly clear? You got it. Right? We're going to go over again and again and again. It's tough. Not an easy book. That's why a lot of people don't preach it. A lot of people don't study it, because it's not easy. But it's not impossible. Information is there. It's there for us to understand. It's capable. If a regular guy like me can get it, you can get it. But we're just going to stick together until we get it all done. Now we're ready. Everything's been cleared up. We're ready to consider what we're really focusing on here in chapter 8. All right, let's consider. Let's continue reading here. Let's just read over verse 1 again. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, which is a place where fire is. This angel comes and stands. There's coals and everything on this altar. And holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. What he doesn't say here, which it assumes you understand, is that he scoops coals out of this altar into his censer. And he puts this incense, along with the prayers of the saints, on top of it. And notice the result of what the coals do, if you will, with our prayers, with our intercession. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. So the coals, this burning fire, sends them into the presence of God, where they are heard and acted upon. But I want you to notice what he does. He doesn't stop there. His censer and the coals continue to function, but in a completely opposite direction. Watch, verse 5. And the angel took the censer, the same censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, the same altar and the same fire. Same altar and the same fire that sent our prayers upward. Notice what's going to happen. He takes them and fills the censer with fire from the altar, and he throws it to the earth, and there were followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes, lightning and an earthquake, and the seven angels, verse 6, who had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound them. So the same things, the same coals that send our prayers up, what does it do for those who don't follow? That's saints or those who know Christ, right? What does it do for those who don't know Christ, who refuse to follow him? The exact opposite. And that's weird. Or I should say, that's informative. The question that we need to answer this morning, I think, is very important, is what are these coals? These coals are significant. Not a detail in the whole Bible that was without significance, but especially in the book of Revelation. These coals are significant. We need to know what they are. What this angel is doing is pictured for us in the Old Testament. When a priest would go in every single day, a priest would do a very similar thing. He would go into the temple project, the proper, and he would walk in. The first thing he would do in the evening, by the way, their day started at 6 o'clock in the evening, not at 6 o'clock in the morning. They're completely opposite of us. 6 o'clock in the evening, he'd walk in, he'd go to the altar, which was right in the front of the thing. He would take a scoop of the coals from the altar, put them in a censer, walk into the holy place, and put liquid incense on top of these coals, which would, of course, send the incense, turn it into vapor, and turn it into this smoke that would fill the entire temple. He did it every single evening. Every single evening. And the picture of the incense is the picture of Israel's prayers and the people's prayers to God. That was the picture of this incense, the picture, same picture you have here. The question is, what about those coals? They weren't just any coals. He didn't bring coals from the fire in his fireplace at home, and he didn't get the coals from the street vendor that's cooking over mesquite out in the street, all right? He only could get the coals by law, listen, on penalty of death. He could only get the coals from the altar that was in the temple. The question is, why? What was burned on those coals? Huh? If I brought, as a sinner, I brought a sacrifice to make good with God, to make my relationship with God back the way it ought to be, the only place that thing would be burned was on this altar. These coals would consume my sacrifice. The sacrifice that took my place. The sacrifice that paid for my sins. The sacrifice that made me right with God. These coals consumed it. So they're not just any coals. I mean, everybody can burn mesquite, but these mesquite coals, guys, listen. And by the way, it was basically mesquite. I'm not kidding. Really, truly was. That's the wood they have over there. I've been there. Trust me. It looks like mesquite. Smells like mesquite. Call it for all practical purposes mesquite. They burn these coals, but they burn. It's because of what they consume that made them unique. It's only the coals that consume the sacrifice that could actually send the prayers to God. You get the picture? So that's a symbol in the Old Testament. This is the reality. These coals in the presence of God in heaven consumed what sacrifice? Only one. Not animals, or an animal in the sense of the Lamb of God, the Son of God. These coals, listen to me very carefully, represent the wrath of God that consumed His one and only Son on our behalf. The wrath of God that was poured out on His Son. You want a picture of hell? Learn what the cross, what really happened in the torture and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and you'll understand what hell. He took your hell so that you could have His heaven. He was literally, the wrath of God was poured out on Him, consumed Him, so that it would not consume us. He took our place. He took your place. He carried your sin on the cross, and God consumed Him in wrath. These coals represent that consumption. They represent God's wrath that consumed His one and only Son so that we could be free, so that we could be forgiven. These are unique coals. They're very special coals, and I want you to notice what they do. For our prayers, what do? Straight to God. That's why when we pray, what do we say? In the name of Jesus, because that's our only access, guys. We have no other access to God. You can pray all you want, but if you're not coming through Christ, listen, you have no relationship with Christ. God does not hear you. Oh yeah, He hears everything, but I mean here in the sense of response. He has no obligation to you, none whatsoever. But if you're coming to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, He has obligated Himself to you. See, these coals, this wrath that is consumed, no longer is wrath toward us. It affects what? Our forgiveness, doesn't it? Our acceptance to God. But I want you to notice, for those who do not accept Him, what do the same coals do? The exact opposite, don't they? They do the exact opposite. And that is exactly what the Scripture says over and over again, that Christ and the cross of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ is the deciding factor. It's the dividing line of all humanity. Consider just, for instance, verses like this in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after having received the knowledge of the truth that Christ died for our sins and that we can be made right with God only through Christ, if we deliberately keep on going against that, nonetheless, there is no sacrifice for sins left. There's only one sin, listen, for which there is no remedy. And it is the sin that turns the back on Christ. You want to know what the unpardonable sin is? Not accepting Christ as personal Savior. There is no remedy for that sin. There is nothing else. You can commit any other sin in the world. But it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit's communication to us, and you've turned your back on that. There is no remedy for it. Only thing left for you, it says there, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The exact picture you have here in Revelation chapter 8. How much more severely, he goes on to say, do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Oh, I never did that. Listen, did you accept Him? Then you trampled Him. It's one or the other. How much more do you think a man who deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is a dreadful thing, he concludes there, chapter 10, to fall into the hands of the living God. That's exactly what's happening here in chapter 8. They're falling into the hands of the living God. It is dreadful. It is dreadful. Again, the dividing line of all humanity is not our language. It's not our culture. It's not our nationality. It is the cross of Christ. He divides us all. He separates all humanity eternally, listen, into two camps, into the sheep and the goats, the lost and the saved, the cursed and the blessed. He separates us. separates us in it. Only the cross, not our religion, not our denomination, not our nationality, not our good deeds. None of those things. The cross of Christ does. Separates us eternally into those who will forever be in the bliss of the presence of God forever and ever. Because the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, has made them clean. Separates us into the group who will be forever and ever in the presence of God, and those who will forever and ever be away from the presence of God and away from His glory forever and ever. The cross of Christ. Only the cross. Where do you stand? Where do you stand with the cross of Jesus Christ? Oh, you know about it. Oh, it was a good thing. It's not good enough for you. Listen, I'm telling you, the Scripture says Jesus came to save, not to help. Oh, I just need a little leg up. Listen, then Jesus isn't for you. He's not for you because He came to rescue. You must realize you're destitute. You're without hope. There is nothing you can do because you've committed an eternal crime by sinning against the eternal God and His eternal laws. There must be, therefore, an eternal punishment. And the only thing that can come between you and it is an eternal sacrifice, which only one has ever been made, and it was done 2,000 years ago as God consumed His Son in wrath on your behalf. The ball's in your court. Now you must accept what He did. You must say, "It is all that I have for me." And if you're unwilling to say that, then again, as I said, Jesus isn't for you, and neither is heaven. The cross of Christ, it is everything. Everything. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank You that in the eternal counsel of the Trinity before time ever began, that You decided to come and to give Your life before that ever there was a man or ever there was a sin committed by a man. You made the decision to come and become a man and to pay the penalty and to take our place, to be consumed by the wrath of the Father so that the Father could pour out love and mercy and grace upon all those who flee to You for safety, all those who allow themselves to be rescued and saved by You. Lord, we're reminded of the Scriptures that says there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. You're not a helper. You're not a counselor. You're a Savior. You're a Savior. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for saving so many in this place. Lord, I pray for the person here who has not allowed herself or himself to be saved by You, that they would do that right now. Thank You, God, for speaking to us. Thank You for Your Word. Help us to keep it together in our head and our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.